So you might have noticed you don't have an outline that's talking about grace and knowing God. We'll be doing that a little bit at the retreat next week and also in 2 weeks from now. So I wanted to set up the retreat on this topic of biblical fellowship. Today we're going to look at the basis of fellowship, and then at the retreat we'll look a little more at the nitty-gritty of how a fellowship develops. So that will be our topic for the retreat this year. And we're also going to get a little into the knowing God stuff at the retreat. Some of you might be aware that on truthbase.net there's the ABCs of knowing God intimately. So it's 26 characteristics of God. And we're going to look at the implication and how people pray for that through that. So you can get started ahead of time if you wish. So when I first heard the word fellowship, I heard it in the context of a joke of some fellows in a ship. And that actually is not too far away from the meaning. The idea is that the word fellowship is a Greek word for koinia or koinonia. Koine Greek is the common Greek. And the word concept of fellowship is to have in common. So if you think about fellows in a ship, they have in common the fact that they're in the same spot. The ship is, you know, basically floating them on the water. And if they stray from it, they get wet. So it's got some good implications. But the idea is that it's that you have something in common with someone else. The word for common is also used in communication. You're interacting with another person to exchange meaning. And you know you've communicated when you both have the same idea in your head as a result of your interaction. So I asked myself the question, well, what did the early church have in common and what was the basis of that commonality? If you look around the room, we dress differently. We're different, you know, countries, ethnicities, species. No, not species. Sex. We have different elements, but we do have certain things in common. And I think the major thing that we have in common is that we think that Jesus Christ is something more than a swear word. And there's some other stuff as well. relationship with God, His Spirit dwelling within us. There's some good stuff. So a lot of people think that the thing that we have in common, that Christians have in common, is that they are all the same likes and preferences. That's not kind of good. One of the questions down below is, you know, what's the difference between communianity, churchianity, and Christianity? Obviously, communianity is that you have this commonality of likes and preferences. Churchianity is that you're all in the same building. But Christianity is you're all in a relationship with Christ, and that's what it's supposed to be. So before we look at the next week, the different things that you do in a fellowship, I want to kind of give the basis for it. So hence, Roman numeral 1 is the basis of biblical fellowship. And I start out with a word that I think is absolutely essential. It's desire. The desire is determinative in life, and particularly in the Christian life. What you desire is what you do. So desire is determinative. And it's a desire to do a couple things. Follow God. It's rooted in things like repentance, self-denial, sanctifying self-sacrifice, and unified discipleship. And those are the things we're going to look at down below. So I'm going to look at Jesus's call to discipleship, call to people to follow him. We'll look at the early church in Acts 2. Before that, we're actually going to look at Paul's commission. A lot of letters in the New Testament written by Paul, and I think people totally misinterpret them because they don't go back and look at what Paul is trying to do in his letters. So we'll delve into that in Acts. Luke wrote the book of Luke, and he also wrote the book of Acts. So it's a good follow-up. We'll look at a key element of the basis for our fellowship. We'll look at what it's supposed to, you know, what we're supposed to do afterwards. We'll look at some of Jesus' last words when he said what the church, the believers, are supposed to do. Church is basically a word for assembly, so you have this gathering together in common. So we'll pause for some questions. When you got them, let me know, and it should be a relatively good time. So Jesus said to the folks, he said, like, who do people say that I am? And they, you know, they're all over the map. Oh, you're Elijah, you're a teacher, you're a prophet, whatever. And he says, well, who do you say that I am? And it's a question we should all ask ourselves. Like, who is this guy Jesus? Is he something more than a swear word? Is he, Lord, which is what Christians call him? Is he a liar, because he said he was Lord? Is he a lunatic? So C.S. Lewis came up with this thing called the trilemma. You got to pick one of the three and investigate it, and normally you come out on the page of where we are today. So Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ." That's the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. You're the guy that was expected in the Old Testament, who was going to come and bring about God's purposes on earth. You're the Messiah that has come from God. You're going to save your people, the anointed one. And then Jesus says, "Shh, don't tell anybody." He strictly warned them to tell this to no one. "Huh? I thought that's why you came." And theologians are fond of, labeling things. They call this the messianic secret. Like, why didn't Jesus want people to know that he was Messiah? Because if his followers just went out and said, "Hey, we found the Messiah, and he's not, like, coming through the establishment," they would have just killed him right on the spot. And he wanted to train them and get them empowered by the Holy Spirit and do some other things first. So he had an agenda to follow. It also is the basis of being discreet and purposeful in our communication with each other. We express things that God wants us to express when he wants us to express them. That's another topic, maybe for next week. So he didn't want them to tell this to anyone, because the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and, raised again on the third day. So Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, all this was according to the scriptures, and thus we have Good Friday, Passion of Christ, and Resurrection Sunday, also known as Easter. Okay, so being identified as the Messiah, the one come from God, the one who is going to fulfill the promises of Isaiah 53, redeeming people by his death for their sins, he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after, follow me." That's a word like to follow after a teacher, as a disciple. There's some things you got to do. And the biggie is deny himself. It's not deny yourself, Twinkies or some other junk food. It's not deny yourself an hour of sleep. It's not deny yourself some fun things that you want to do. It's actually deny yourself. A little self in there. You give up the right to yourself. You recognize you've been created by God. You've been bought with a price. And you are his, not yourself. And that's going to express itself in the humility that we talked about. The humility is, not my will, but thy will be done. My will, Bill's will, is no longer Bill's. It's God's will. What God wants is what Bill does. Yeah, sometimes I miss it, but, by and large, I'm working on trying to understand what God wants me to do so I can do it. And that should be the thing of every Christian. Start out every morning with, "Good morning, Lord," as opposed to "Good Lord, morning." And what are your orders for me today? What do you want me to do? How do you want me to live? I ask you to guide me. I ask you to tell me what you want me to do, and I'll do it. The second thing you need to do, which is a corollary to denying yourself, is take up your cross daily. Now, it doesn't mean, I got this big, heavy cross I got to bear. Ooh, Christian bookstores have this little tiny plastic one you can carry in your wallet. That's a whole lot better. No, it's not about that. To take up your cross is basically to crucify yourself. Ah, that sounds painful. Yeah, it can be, but God gives you the grace to do it. In the Roman culture, crucifixion was reserved for the worst of criminals, and the worst of criminals were those who rebelled against the government. Traitors, seditious people. And they basically would beat the person until they would say, "Boy, crucifixion is better than getting tortured." And then they would carry their cross to the place of crucifixion. By carrying their own cross, they were acknowledging that they were wrong, the Roman government was right, and they deserved to die. And that kind of gets lost in contemporary understanding of this, because they don't understand the background and culture. So if you deny yourself, you recognize that you deserve to die for the way you were, and you are on your way to daily die to your will, to do something else, follow Christ. So follow is key. Now, if you think about the early church and the basis of our fellowship, the initial disciples had in common a desire to follow Jesus. And then they had that in common with all the other disciples that were following Jesus. And then they had the basis for fellowship. I'm a follower of Jesus. You're a follower of Jesus. We're all followers of Jesus. If you decided you didn't want to follow Jesus, you weren't with the people who were following Jesus because they went to the next town. So that's why people actually had to leave jobs, homes, families, everything to follow Christ, because he didn't show up the same place every Sunday. He went other places, and those who followed him were his disciples or his followers. The word for disciple is someone who followed a teacher. So in the ancient Near East, it gets hot, kids get sleepy. So the solution to kids falling asleep at their desks was they used to walk through the olive groves, and you had to kind of keep up, and as a result, you just couldn't take a nap under a tree. So you'd listen to the teacher, and what did he say? You know, you'd have to keep very close to him to hear what he had to say. And that is an essence of discipleship, is someone who follows Jesus. He gives a little motivation. It's this little reason for. If anyone desires to save his life, you're going to lose it. And if you lose your life for Jesus' sake, you'll save it. Huh? This is kind of confusing stuff. It gets even more confusing when you recognize that the word for life is soul. Soul is put for the mind, will, and emotions. It's the complex of a person that differentiates them from another mass of protoplasm. It's your unique personality. It's what makes you you. If you desire to hang on your way of doing life, your ambitions, your goals, you're basically going to lose. But if you sacrifice them to do what God wants, deny yourself, you will actually preserve it and save it. Because God has a plan for life that is really good, but you miss out on it if you try to do it your way. And he says, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world, yet see himself as destroyed or lost? So again, his soul is destroyed or lost. The translation moved it. But this profit motive, I was... probably my last year of college, or one of my last years of college. I had multiple last years of college. And I came across a quote by Jim Elliot. I had gone from atheism to Christianity. And I wasn't really into the whole, it's just starting a discipleship thing, but I came across a guy called Jim Elliot who said, he is no fool. I thought, I don't want to be a fool, okay? Who gives up what he can't keep to get what he can't lose. I thought about the life I had. It wasn't all it was cracked up to be. But then I thought about getting the life that Christ had for me. That was worth it. So rather be a fool and try to hold on to my own life, I decided, okay, God, I'll seek first your kingdom. I'll do what you want me to do. Because ultimately, you know best. That's a form of humility, to recognize God knows better than we do. Now, that's like a truism, but most people live their life as if they know better than God. So that was the basis of the initial group of people following Jesus. Any questions on that? Yeah.
So he said he gave steps, right? He said, if you want to follow me, you'll deny yourself, pick up your cross daily and follow me. So I could see the connection between the first and the third. So you have to deny your plan first so that you can follow Jesus. What is the second one, pick up your cross? So how does that connect?
Okay, well, it's basically acknowledging that the way you were doing things leads to death. You deserve death. And therefore, you, in one sense, owe it to him to follow, because he, you're no longer living that old life. You want to live the new life. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if you're in Christ, you're a new creature. Old things have passed away. Galatians 2:20, I've crucified with Christ, yet the life... it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So you basically, it's an exchange of lives. You know, you give up your life to get Christ's life. And it's the decision to basically follow him to the point of death. And in the early church, majority of the people got wiped out. And throughout church history, there were times when the majority of Christians, the church got extinguished in Northern Africa. So it's not triumphalism like, oh, we're always going to win. No, we're always going to win in the long term, but short term, it's going to take a hit.
Another question.
Yeah.
The grammar here combine like let them deny himself and take up his cross together like daily, or is it deny yourself as a one-time decision and then take up your cross daily?
I think there are commas that were put in the text because they're the different.
But the self-denial, that's like a first decision, and then you.
And it has to continue. Yeah, you'd never stop denying yourself. And the thing that messes up most people is they fail to deny themselves. So. Okay, let's go to our next piece. If I get out of here first. This is Acts 26, so I'm going a little out of chronological order here. We'll come back and pick up Acts 2. So this is way down the line, and actually Paul's accounts of things in Acts, this has occurred much earlier in the book of Acts than he's on his trial before King Agrippa, and he goes back to the time of something that happened earlier in Acts to say what was on there. So, he was a good religious guy. And he would persecute the Jews, the Christians. He'd get letters from the Jewish authorities to go and put Christians to death. And one of the guys that he stood by and authorized the stoning of was a guy called Stephen in Acts 7. So this goes, at post-Acts 7, this thing happened. He was on his donkey, gets knocked off, and this light appears, and he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus." Now, Jesus uses the personal name of himself, not the Christ, the Messiah. "Yeah, I'm that dirty Nazarene that you are persecuting." And I'm sure Paul kind of said, "Whoops." "But rise, stand on your feet. I have appeared to you for a purpose. You're going to be a minister, servant, and a witness of the things which you have seen," which was this account, "and the things which I will yet reveal to you." So for 14 years, Paul wandered around the desert with Jesus tutoring him personally, which is why he was pretty well equipped to expound the things that Jesus wants. And in doing this, you're going to get opposition. "So I'm going to deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles." Boy, both groups are going to hate him, "to whom I'm now sending you." So he said at one point in his life, "Everyone deserted me. Nevertheless, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me that the preaching might be fully known," in 2 Timothy chapter 4. So he's going to be sent to Jews and Gentiles to do a couple of things. Now, every time you read an epistle, which is Romans through, what's the end of it, Titus or Philemon, all those, 1st Corinthians, the Thessalonians, pastoral epistles, all that. Understand that this is why when Paul says he's an apostle, sent one, he's sent by Jesus for this purpose. To open their eyes. And the purpose of doing that is to turn them from darkness to light. People live in darkness, they need to move to light. This could be an apposition, which means it's an elaboration of that, but it also be an additional one. Either way, you get the idea. From the power, authority, dominion of Satan to the power, dominion, and authority of God. So you want to take people out of the darkness, which is Satan's realm, and bring them into the kingdom of light. So that they may receive forgiveness or remission of sins. And wait, there's more. Most of Christianity ends right here. "Oh, we're forgiven, great. Fire insurance policy, do not go into the lake of fire. Live as you please." Uh-uh. To an inheritance. Oh, goody. All right, that's great. God's got good stuff in store for me. Yeah, but it's actually shared among those who are sanctified, made holy, not by following ritual, but by faith in me. So that's what Paul's about. He wants to get people's eyes open, get them out of darkness into light, get them under God's control, and then they can receive remission or forgiveness. I'm going to talk about that in a few minutes. Remission is a sending away. Forgiveness is a totally wiping out of a debt. It has two different meanings, and a lot of the King James and New King James translators wrestled, you can see in their translations, whether they should translate a forgiveness or remission, and it's actually pretty hard to figure out. So this is what he wants to do. So then he says, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient. That's the word for being persuaded to the heavenly vision. But I declared first to those in Damascus and Jerusalem, blah, 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 and the Gentiles, that they should repent, change their mind. That's a key word, repent. Change your mind. Mind is essential because your mind is the thing that influences your desires. Turn to God. This is a great passage in the Old Testament where one of the minor prophets says, I think it's one of the minor ones, rend your heart, not your garments. You know, rip your heart. Don't just do the outward, oh, I'm such a horrible person. It's, you know, it's like, you know, do your heart. And do works befitting this change of mind. So John the Baptist said, you brood of vipers, what are you coming out here for? Bring forth fruits worthy of your repentance. If you really have repented and changed your mind about something, there are actions that follow. So because he's doing this, this telling people should repent, Jews as well as Gentiles, people hated him for these reasons. The Jews seized me in the temple, tried to kill me. There's lots of plots against his life. So if you read through this section of Acts preceding this that got him into prison before Agrippa, there's like plots and treachery and you know, God saving him in various ways. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing to both small and great, saying no other things than that which the prophets and Moses said. Right, so he's saying, all that I've been saying is just what the Old Testament says. And that's true. You can find almost everything in the New Testament in the Old Testament. That the Messiah, the Christ, would suffer, would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people. Up until that point, they were kind of okay with this. But then to the Gentiles, dirty dogs, you can't let them into our holy group. No, it's for everybody. So that's Paul's mission. And if you look at the end of Romans, when he's talking about all that, these things that we just mentioned, they're okay with it. But then when he says, and the Gentiles, they basically say, oh, I can't hear that. That doesn't fit my categories of what, you know, my communianity. And I don't want it. And then as a result, they persecuted him. Any questions on Acts here? Okay, let's go back to Acts chapter 2. This is right after the day of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit descended. People heard things in their own language, even though, you know, it's like people didn't know their languages. It's pretty exciting. And Peter says, therefore, let the whole house of Israel know assuredly that God has made Jesus, whom you crucified. Ouch! He's pretty direct. Yeah, the guy you just killed, yeah, the guy that you rejected, the guy you tortured, you turned him over to the Romans to get him killed unjustly. He is both Lord and Messiah. Lord is the Son of God and the promised Messiah. Now, when they heard this, they said, oh, that's just your interpretation. No, they were cut to the heart. Holy Spirit convicts people of sin, and when the Holy Spirit's active, people get cut to the heart, which is like you're wounded, like, oh, yeah, oh, ow. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what should we do? When a person is truly repentant, the thing that comes out of their mouth is, what should I do? How can I make it right? Because God has convicted them of their sin. When you hear that, you know you're on a good track. You don't hear that, duck because rocks are coming. Then Peter said to them, repent, change your mind. Change your mind about what? About Jesus. He's not this, troubledoer. He's not this revolutionary. He is the Lord Messiah, the one that was prophesied in the Old Testament, who is coming to reign over this earth and reward those who are faithful to him. And then let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus, Messiah, for the remission, forgiveness, sending away of sins. And you shall receive this gift of the Holy Spirit, which they were witnessing, which Joel had prophesied about. But that's another story. I don't want to get into that, because otherwise time will get away from us. The promise is to you and to your children and to all. Oh, no, we're letting Gentiles in. But they were so overwhelmed by seeing the presence and power of God that they decided to actually cooperate with God. As many as the Lord will God will call or summon or invite. And with many other words, notice he's using words, he testified and exhorted, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. This was written over 2,000 years ago, and it's just, actually, almost 2,000 years ago. Take away 15 or so years. 1,985. Be saved from this perverse generation. This is relevant today, because our generation, our, you know, culture is not a God-positive culture. It's an anti-God culture. It's against the people of God as well as God himself. We're not yet officially atheistic. We have, like, you know, we have spirituality. The state has not taken over as it has in other places throughout history. But we also need this message of we need to be saved, rescued, delivered from this perverse generation. A generation that is perverse means you're going the wrong direction. And this message is relevant to us as today, but since we're all on the same page, we can skip it. Any questions? Yeah.
It says, as many as the Lord our God will call. Does that mean that he said it's like invite?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Does it mean there's some people that he doesn't invite?
No, it's it really, as many as is a translation of a little Greek word. It's like whoever, but they, you know, God, actually no one comes to the Father unless the Spirit draw them. God wants everyone to be saved, so you recognize that anyone can do it, not just, God's inviting all. Jesus, in some of his earlier parables, had talked about how they would go out and invite anybody in. So when the initial people rejected it, it was open to anyone. And God had a plan specifically for the Jewish nation, which is still in effect, but just been put on hold. And Paul, in Romans 11, says, yeah, the Jews got broken off so Gentiles could come in, but the Jews are coming back, and it'll be really good. Now, I'm going to continue to the next. This is a passage that we have based much of what we do at Big Apple Chapel. And you'll see in a second, as many who gladly received his word. All right, so they welcome the word, they get baptized, they must have repented, and about 3,000 were added to their group. So that's, you go from, Jesus had a number of relationships. He had three guys that were really close to him, Peter, James, and John. He had the 12 apostles and their group of women that followed him. And then there were about 70 that were fairly loyal to him. And then the biggest group that we basically know that were following him is one spot where it mentions 300. Now all of a sudden you got 10 times that number of people. And a lot of the people that, you know, initially followed Jesus weren't the, you know, rock stars of the day. They were common, ordinary people. How are they going to basically handle this influx of 10 times their number? That means every single believer was now going to be responsible for 10 people. So if you suddenly had 10 people, your disciple, what would you do? Well, there was this neat little thing that happened. When they got the Holy Spirit, they got spiritual gifts that enabled the church to develop and maintain itself. And then those gifts got supplanted, which means replaced by maturity. And then as you look at the later latter lessons, it's maturity that accomplishes the same functions that the Holy Spirit gave for the early church. There's some stuff on faithbase.net we can talk about later, but I mean, you can look at that because I'm not going to have time to talk about it now. So you get these 3,000 people. What did they do? They continued steadfastly, resolutely. They were not shaken. They were not scared because they saw these miracles that were being done in the apostles' doctrine, says the King James, or teaching. So that was the primary thing, which is why any biblical church has as its primary piece teaching. And you'll see why by the end of this outline. The Great Commission is teaching people to obey. Yet baptizing them is one thing. They got baptized. Now what? Okay, now you got to teach them to obey. And they continued in the fellowship, the sharing of the life of Christ, the gathering together, breaking of bread, memory of the Lord's Supper, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul. They lived in the fear of God because they saw the miracles. Modern miracle is a changed life. And those that believed were together and had all things in common. And this is not teaching communism. These 3,000 people came from all over the Roman Empire where the Jews had scattered, and they came back for the Passover. You didn't have ATMs, so where do you get more money? You didn't have a credit card. Visa was not accepted everywhere. It wasn't there yet. So you overstay your welcome, and what do you do? So the believers would, those who had, would give to supply for the needs of others. So they continued daily in one accord. One accord is used about 12 times in the scripture, 10 in Acts, 8 of them of the group of believers being of one accord. The other two are the Jews being of one accord in opposing the Christians. And the word for accord is passion. They had one passion. The Jews had one passion. Kill those Christians. The heretics. You know, and if they didn't understand Jesus, they would, you know, you can't blame them. This was heresy. The Christians, though, continued in one accord, one passion. So, question I'd like to ask you, if I'm not being too nosy, don't answer this, but what is your passion? What drives you? What motivates you? What gets you out of bed in the morning? What keeps you up at night? Too much coffee. You know, what is your passion? They had one passion. That passion was to serve the risen Christ, to do his will. And it's like the triangle. If you have a person over here and a person over here, they're kind of apart from each other. But the closer they get to God, we'll do the deal for God, they are closer to each other. And the early church was up here. They had one passion. Different levels of maturity. Yeah, that always is. They're still not all perfect people because we have letters that show us that the church was not perfect. In fact, we have two people who actually sold their house to support others, but they did it for the wrong motivation, the wrong reason. Their passion was their own worth and value. And that's really what most people are on a quest for, temporal worth and value. They should be on a quest for eternal worth and value, which comes from serving the eternal God. Then they broke bread, Lord's Supper again, I believe, breaking bread here, breaking bread there, from house to house, house church. They ate their food with joy and gladness and simplicity of heart. This shows up only one time in the scriptures, and I don't think it shows up outside the scriptures, and it means not stony ground. So simplicity, the thing is they had the scriptures in the Old Testament frequently, and a couple times in the New Testament, compare hearts of people that are not following God to being stony, to being callous, to being hard. And hearts that are tender towards God are ones that follow him. So with the simplicity of heart, there's a kind of similar to the one accord, one great passion, but they're hearts that are tender towards God. They praise God, they favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the number those were being saved. They didn't go out and do some evangelism program, which has a place in modern life, but they just did the things that God told them to do, and they had influence on those around them. So what most people teach courses on church structure, of which I have been guilty of doing as well, they use an acrostic to help people remember this, and it's instruction, fellowship, well, there's the F, oops, make this, oh no, what did I do? Oh, I know what I did. Aha. Let's see if I can do it again. Nope, I have to do this first. Okay, you got instruction, you have fellowship, you take this breaking of bread and prayer, and it's worship, And then you got this people being saved, and they call it evangelism. If we. So what they do is they move wife. The church is the bride of Christ and engages in worship, instruction, fellowship, and evangelism. All right, so we move to exaltation, education. We still do fellowship. Yeah, fellowship and edification. So somewhere we have eating in there, but I don't know. So that's what the early church did. They had this unity, this one-heartedness, one passion, and they actually had fellowship in many ways. They were together. They had things in common, and they are like-minded in their pursuit of God's will. Any questions on that? Okay. So that is when people get together. That's the Gospels. We're going to look at one more passage out of the Gospels, but here, some of the epistles. Letter to Hebrews says, let's consider one another in order to stir up or provoke to love and good deeds. All right? Love, other-centered behavior. That's, if you love me, keep my commandments. Greatest command is love God, then love your neighbor. Ephesians 2 says we're saved to do good works. So we need to consider how we can, and the word for stir up is incite a riot. Light a fire under someone. Bring them little lighters. Come on, get on with it. How we can get them to engage in other-centered behavior. How we can get them to the good works that God saved them to do, that he's going to judge. One of the ways of doing that is not skipping the assembling of themselves together, as some do. But exhorting, parakaleoing one another, and that's the word for to call alongside. It's not come alongside, it's call alongside. And the illustration I used was exemplified by some people who went to take a walk around the Alps this past summer. And people said it was the hardest thing I've ever done in all my life, which immediately crossed it off anything that resembled a bucket list for me. Because these young people in much better shape than I am, who work out all the time, said this was really hard. I'm thinking, oh yeah, good for you. But as I have been on hikes, you know, 17-mile hikes, there's some people who do like 26-mile runs, but you know, we would talk about them because you know, they're just another species, I'm sure. But as you're hiking up the mountain, you get really tired, and there's two ways of encouraging people. You can come alongside and kind of drag them up, or you can say, come on, you can do it. Now, in order for you to say, come on, you can do it, to call them alongside, you have to actually be on the trail, probably a little ahead of them. If you're sitting there by the side of the trail, and you know, just basically, you know, flat out on your back and say, yeah, you can do it, come on. It's like, what, come by you and just lie down and quit? No. It's you have to be an example in order to effectively encourage or exhort someone to do it. You've got to be on the path, going up the mountain, and be calling others and giving them courage. That's the English word for encouragement, is the strength to go and do it. God will help you, whatever. Let me carry your pack, whatever. And we're supposed to do that so much more as we see the day approaching. Well, it's the day when Christ comes back to judge. So when he comes back, we want to be doing the stuff he told us to do. In the book of Hebrews, the author uses this argument, because Christ is superior to the way we were, we should live in faith, hope, and love. So this is chapter 10. It's a hinge. And the next things he's going to talk about are faith, hope, and love in the next three chapters while awaiting Christ's return. This is a really pressing question. I need to jump a little ahead. So that's what things people do when they gather. But in order to make that possible, you've got to be following Romans 12, 1 and 2. And we'll look at 3 and 4 and 5 because that talks about body life. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Is God showing us mercy? Oh, yeah, he's showing us mercy. He's given us life. He let us keep it even though we rebelled against him. He sent his son to die for us, which we didn't deserve. He pardons us, which we didn't deserve. And then he invites us to actually partake of his divine nature, which we clearly don't deserve. Be part of what he's doing on this earth. He's taking us back into partnership with himself. So what should we do in light of all that? Present or yield ourselves, our bodies, but for self. In Romans 6, he had talked about, you are the slave of whatever you yield yourself to. Whoever you yield yourself to obey, whether it's sin or God, your pick. Your living sacrifice, that means an ongoing sacrifice. And everybody knows the problem with living sacrifice is they keep crawling off the altar. So you need to stay stuck daily on the altar of saying, God, not my will, but yours be done. If you do this, the other characteristics, it's the holy, it's acceptable to God, it's your spiritual service of worship. This is the word of the priest in the Old Testament. This is how you basically do what God wants. And then it tells you how to actually implement this desire to yield yourself. Step one, stop doing what you shouldn't be doing. No magic. God gives grace to do it, to stop doing what's wrong. Because if you do what's wrong, you can't be in God's presence. Then, so don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed, metamorphosized. And I've done a number of sermons of this where you're going from a caterpillar to a butterfly. Metamorphosis, a change of what you are. How do you do this change part? Renew your mind. Renew your mind with the scriptures. Lies that Satan has fed, the culture has fed, you've made up on your own, get rid of and embrace the truth. Then, and only then, will you demonstrate, this is dokimazo for those of you who like that word, it just kind of rolls off the tongue nicely, what is good, acceptable, and the perfect, acceptable is also pleasing, pleasing to God, pleasing to you, the perfect will of God. So you stop doing what you shouldn't be doing, you change your mind about it, and then you will experience in your life. Dokimazo was used of taking a molten piece, a softened piece of metal, hitting it with a die that was in a hammer, and then it was a proof coin. What was in the die, God's plan, shows up in the softened metal. And you would examine that proof coin and say, yeah, there it is, it matches. The good, acceptable, and perfect will of God, by definition, that means there is nothing better than it. So why would you settle for something that is inferior, that is actually harmful, that you will one day regret? Why do that? You shouldn't do that. You'd have to be crazy to do that, or demonically influenced. For I say through the grace given to me, Apostle Paul, everyone who's among you ought to think of him or herself, not more highly than they ought to think, but sound-mindedly. So when we're looking at grace, one of the key ways of doing it is being sound-minded. For God has given each a measure of faith. He's talking about the body. We are many members, but one body. But all the members don't have the same function. So we being many are one body. And individually, we are members of one another. We are one body in union with Christ and individually members of another. So if you go to Ephesians 4, it says, in order to have this unity with each other, everybody's butt got to be connected to the head. All the body parts connected to the head, and the head decides how they are arranged with each other. And I've done a number of sermons on this. So, questions on this? Better go?
Yeah, before we talk about the pick up your cross, deny yourself, pick up your cross daily and follow me, and here again, this living sacrifice, so that doesn't sound like a whole lot of fun. And then you get here, like this good and acceptable and perfect will of God, so are there, and you know, we talked about the eternal benefits of that, but are there also temporal benefits of doing it? Like, the list is proving the acceptable and perfect will of God.
When you're doing God's will, it's joy, regardless of what the external circumstances happen to be, because you are doing what's right. Joy comes from doing what's right. In 1 John chapter 1, the Apostle John writes, we have fellowship with the Father as apostles. We want this fellowship to be with you so that you might have joy. Okay? The thing that David lost and asked God to restore to him when he sinned with Bathsheba in Psalm 51 was the joy of his salvation. He lost the joy because he wasn't doing it. So the parable that brings them together of Jesus, he says, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, falls off the ground, it brings forth much fruit, and that fruit is a source of joy. Paul said, what's my source of joy and rejoicing? It's the people he was investing in. So the joy of hearing that your children, spiritual and otherwise, are walking in the truth is one of the greatest joys. So you get joy. You also get the presence of God by doing this. So dying to yourself, God is inexhaustible. In my pre-Christian days and some of my Christian days, I explored all there is, like Solomon in Ecclesiastes, to see what is there worth doing? What is it that gives enduring pleasure? And I found nothing under the sun that does it. Eventually you get tired of free cell. It's just, it's like this, anything else you do, this doesn't satisfy. But God is infinite, so he satisfies infinitely. And there's lots of stuff on joy. Philippians is a big passage on that, but I got to move on. The last words that Jesus wrote in the Gospel of Matthew after the resurrection is when he came to them saying, okay, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. All right, now I'm going to share my rule with you, and we're going to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel, and we're going to make her the preeminent nation, and all other nations on earth will bow down before us, and it'll be the millennial kingdom. Nah, he didn't say that. He said, okay, in light of the fact that all authority has been given to me, here's what you need to do. There is one main verb. I should do that. It's make disciples. And it's got some participles. Oops, I don't want to do that. Make disciples. It says, therefore, make disciples, make followers of all the nations. Not just the Jews, but everyone. Then these four little participles, going as you go. You don't have to go do it. It's a lifestyle thing. Baptizing, that's not just getting people wet, it's immersing them in the name or power of the triune God. And then, for some reason, verse 20 is left out of people's Bibles. I can't figure out. I looked, it's in most of the Bibles I've looked at, but I look at lives, and this one is, like, lost. Teaching them to observe or obey all the things that I have commanded you. That is the essence of following Christ, is you obey all that he has commanded. It was Jesus who said, love God first, and then love your neighbor. And then it's also Jesus who said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So this is really important. If you want to help people love God, you have to teach them how to obey. And that's what the epistles do. And a promise is, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So there's joy. There's joy and pleasure in God's presence. So you need to learn how to tap into that. And if you have trouble tapping into that, God has this wonderful solution. He brings trial into your life. He brings emptiness into your life. He brings all these things that cause you to turn to him. And you have this whole book called the Old Testament that shows when the nation of Israel wandered from God, he brought things in to make them turn back to him. So the smart person does it without coercion. So you know the Great Commission. And then if you're following the Great Commission, there's something that should be obvious. Be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus, and the things that you've heard, commit to others who are able to teach others also. If someone is actually following God, if they deny themselves, you will see them taking what they've learned and investing it in the lives of others. If you don't see that investment, they're not making disciples. They're not followers of Jesus. They're the people who said, oh man, it's like, hill's hard. I'm not going to go up. I'm sure that city over there has more fun than up that hill. That's why he says you need to be strong in the in your relationship with God, so the grace, the power we've been talking about, can flow into you. And then he's got this whole stuff following three and down, which you've seen earlier this year, another sermon. Endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Oh man, it's going to be hard. Well, it's going to be hard unless you realize he gives the grace to do it. And then he says you'll partake of the fruits, you'll get blessed. It'll be good. He'll make it up to us. There's no sacrifice you can make that God won't, repay. And I think that's our last one. Okay, this is where we'll pick up part two. We'll do this emulate the retreat about how you live in fellowship with other believers following the commands. You're supposed to pursue these things. with those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. So a question to leave you with is, what are you pursuing? Are you pursuing stuff that is going to burn, that's not going to satisfy, that's subject to the law of diminishing returns? Or are you pursuing the eternal God and His will? And in order to do that, you need to flee other stuff and call upon Him out of a pure heart. So we'll talk about a pure heart fellowship next week. Okay, any other questions on what I shared? People said they want more time for questions. Sorry, we started 10 minutes late, but yes?
I have one. Look at Romans 12, backing up. You see the whole body is living sacrifice, temple service, obviously. And then in 3, it starts talking about, in 4, many members in one body. Is there a particular connection between the many members being one body and the bodies being sacrifices?
There might be. I'd have to ask Paul that. I can make it up. It's pretty easy. So Romans 12 is the last part. So up till 11, he talks about all the great stuff that God has done for us, what we have. Therefore, on the basis of that, this is what you should do. And then it has the outworking of that. And 12 through 16 are body interactions. Okay, I find it very intriguing that the first thing that he talks about is how you think about yourself. You don't think of yourself anymore as an individual entity, but a part of the body of Christ. You are not a self-sufficient, independent unit roaming about this planet. You're actually linked together with other people as part of the body of Christ. And he's going to go on and talk about, you limit yourself for the benefit of the body. If one suffers, you all suffer. If one rejoices, we all rejoice. There's all these things about how God actually gave gifts for the early church so the body could function together, and that got supplanted by people obeying truth. Kind of did that thing. So we are no longer our own body, but we are one body in Christ. I would basically say, yeah, there's clearly a connection between that.
To elaborate then, in verse 1, is that a collective behavior or an individual?
I think it's individual, yeah. We can't go around killing each other. Okay, come on, time for the sacrifice. You hold him down, I'll take the dagger. Yeah, that's if you lived in the Aztec places, you know, in Central America, that maybe that would work there, but that's not what it does here.
Yeah. Matthew 28:19. Therefore, as you go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, you said it meant immersing them in the triune God, but I'm not 100% sure what that means.
Okay. It's not getting them wet. The word for baptize is to dye. It's to immerse. It's to take a skein of wool and put it in the vat. And you dip it in, soak it, in such a way that it comes out, it's clear that that has been in that vat. Okay, it's not just getting people wet. And I said, it's in the power of the triune God. The name of God is put for His power. The name saves us. So if you do a study, it's a long study, but if you look at how name is used in the scripture, if you ask anything in my name, what that means, you look at how God's name rescues people. His name is a strong tower. It's a power. So what we want to do is immerse people in a relationship with the triune God, in Father, Son, Spirit. So get them in touch with the power to overcome sin, the power to, like, add to your faith, virtue. So it's... The Great Commission is more than getting people wet. It's this, actually, getting just simple ways to look at how you use name of God in Matthew. I haven't, but I bet he's referenced it earlier. So you're immersing them in the power. When you're baptizing them, you are dying to your old and living to the new. You no longer are living under your own power. You're living under the power of Christ. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, but the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. There's this more to it than just getting wet. Because the early church baptism was, I am dying to the old, I am living for the new. I'm going in and dying, and I'm coming out to live a new life. It's Romans 6, first couple of verses. So, we talk more about that. I think I have another study on it somewhere. I'll have to figure out exactly what I called it. We're waiting for the food. Any other questions? So next week, when we do our retreat, we want to understand how is it that we can help each other be better followers of Jesus Christ, which is what, as parts of his body. And there's a Pure Heart Fellowship outline that I'll be reworking to make it so it's appropriate for a more group discussion context. How about number two here? When was the last time you exhorted someone, or were exhorted, to love and good deeds? Anybody got that ever happened? Yeah, we know it's happened. And it was probably something that you were reluctant to do initially, and then you did it and you realized it's good. Ah, food's here. So you might want to think about like how you can do that. Number five down below is what love or good works could you incite for people to do or display this month? So between now and Christmas, figure out how to consider one another, consider how you can provoke them to love and good deeds. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have called us into relationship with yourself and each other. I thank you for the ways that you have used the members of the body in our lives to help us be what you want us to be. I pray that we would experience the joy of following you, regardless of what our outward circumstances are. Thank you that we can trust you for what is best, good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Thanks for food. Pray you bless our interaction with each other. In Christ's name, amen.